Okay, this is the English version for the message today, so thanks for joining us. Today we're going to look at a few passages from Zechariah chapter 7 and chapter 8. So let me read a couple of verses from 7 and 8. We'll start with 7 verse 1 and read down to verse 10. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. On the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev, when the people sent Shareza with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord, and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, Should I weep in the fifth month and fast, as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. And then let's go on to chapter 8, as it's the same kind of passage here. So we'll pick it up in verse 13. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, Just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent. So again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to Judah, and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, The fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth, shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace. Okay, so after the visions of flying scrolls and wicked ephahs and horses and chariots and the throne room with the devil accusing Joshua and the olive trees and the lampstands and Zerubbabel, and all these kind of exotic visions that Zechariah sees, we now come back down to applying all this to reality and daily life. Not that that wasn't reality, it is reality, but this is applying the spiritual, heavenly things to the mundane life that we live each day. And God has already spoken strongly to them. And he told them not to fear when they were going through their struggles with the previous kings who stopped them from doing the work, and their enemies around about who opposed them. And then through the prophet Zechariah and Haggai, they were able to be strong and begin the work again and finish it. That was in the second year of Darius. Now we're in the fourth year of Darius, and it seems that the house of the Lord is already there, because the priests and the prophets are there in the house of the Lord, and these people are sent to the house of the Lord to ask them, okay, well, all right, now what do we do about our tradition? What do we do about the fast that we've done for the last 70 years? Do we continue doing it or what? And I suppose when these people were sent to the temple, they probably expected a yes or a no. Yes, you should continue to do that. Or no, we don't have to do that anymore. But instead, Zechariah's answer to them was very surprising, probably. it wasn't what they were expecting. He asked them basically, first of all, to question their motives. Did you really do these things for me? So in verse 5, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th months, during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? So that's the first thing. He's asking them to consider their motives. They have a faith which is still based on do this and do that, do this and don't do that. You know, Christians don't watch these kind of movies, but they do. They can watch these kind of movies, that kind of thing. You know, or, you know, when we pray, we should all sit down and close our eyes and put our hands together. Or should we stand up and raise our hands to heaven when we pray? There's all these, you know, traditions that we emphasize, but God directs them straight back to his own heart and our own hearts and the motives of our hearts by saying, when you do these things, when you do these things, do you do it for yourself or for me? And personally for me, I think the last few years, well, the last 5 years perhaps, has been a big chance for me to go over my motives and look back over the many, many years of ministry that I've done and ask the same question. Have I done these things for God or did I do it for myself? When I think of the ministry in the Philippines, you know, did I teach in obedience to the Holy Spirit, or did I teach because I wanted to impress people, or did I teach because I wanted to fulfill a mission that was given to me by man, or did I teach these things because it made me feel like I was great or, you know, holy or righteous, or did I really do it for God? And it's really difficult to discern these things. How do we discern if something is done for God or for ourselves? Well, he then goes into the next point, the next consideration, which helps us to answer that question. He said, should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? During those times when there were no troubles, when everything seemed to be going good, the prophets were prophesying. And if you go back maybe 100 years from that point, 150 years, back to the time of the kings and even the double kingdom, or the divided kingdom era, you had the prophets prophesying. Sometimes they had times of great prosperity, like with Hezekiah and Josiah. But the prophets often, even in those times, had very dark and hard words for the people. And God's message was, should you not have listened to those words? When we come to discern our motives, to say, am I doing this for me or for God, one of the things that is very helpful is to think about, and Stephen often said this, think about the things that God has already taught us, the things that we have studied, the personal things that we have heard and known, and that can help us to judge whether we're doing these things for God or for someone else. I remember an example which was very confusing to me, but in recent times I've kind of looked back and I think I see it from a different perspective now. There was a time when we were trying in our perhaps misguided, but at the time we thought it was the right thing to do, wisdom, in trying to get other churches back to biblical standards or biblical teaching or warn people about error. And there was a case where there was one particular church that we probably caused a lot of grief to, I think, even though it was at the time we really thought that, you know, a church that has a clear false teaching or promotes people who have clear false teaching should be opposed, or, you know, we should try to do something to steer them back or whatever we thought. One thing that happened was about, or perhaps a year before that confrontation came, one day I was in a restaurant and a pastor who was there in the restaurant, who I didn't know, he was sat next to us, and after a short time of talking, you know, we realized that we were both ministers and whatever, and I immediately understood who he was, because I had known a friend of his and sometime before. But as he left the restaurant, I didn't know it, but he had paid for my family's meal, and then he was gone. He didn't say goodbye. I guess he just decided on the spot that he should do something very nice to us. And then about a year after this, when all the issues of false teaching and whatever came up in the church, I found it a little difficult, because I had to somehow think about the fact that this guy had done me a great kindness, and here we are opposing the error in their church. Not that it wasn't my fight that I had got into. I was simply kind of counseling those who were involved in it at the time. But now I look at that situation and I realize God had probably spoken to me through that situation beforehand, as an indicator that perhaps this was not the will of God for me to oppose this person. I think just the fact, you know, the Bible says, "Do not repay, don't repay kindness with evil." I think I probably repaid his kindness with evil, and it's very difficult because it's a very confusing situation. But we do have the light of God. The message of God was, don't, you didn't listen to the words which were spoken to you in those times. And therefore you didn't have my will. You had your own understanding, but not my understanding. And like it says in Proverbs, lean not on your own understanding. We really need God's wisdom specifically for each thing that we do. And so in our ambition and in our motives and in our drive and whatever, we can often push ahead in a way that is not actually God's will. We can become blind, and we have every scripture in the Bible to support what we think is right. You know, we can say, well, I'm doing what the Bible says here, and yet we can miss it. And I think this is the case here with Zechariah. God has been very merciful to them, to Israel at this time. He's brought them back from captivity. He's allowed them to overcome their enemies. He's allowed them to rebuild the house of God. And they come to him, you know, and try to just keep things going the way they were before. And God's saying, hey, don't go back to that way of thinking like you were before. In those days, you weren't listening to me. You were doing all of the, you had the temple, you had the priests, you had the sacrifices, but you weren't listening to me. Were you doing those things for me, really for me, or were you just doing it for yourself, for your own tradition, or for some other purpose? And so, this is an opportunity for us to consider whether we are ministering for God or whether we are ministering for ourselves. And so he leads them on then to say this is what I want you to do. And he gives us four points here. And he kind of repeats it in chapter 8 as well. They're not exactly the same, but they cover a lot of similar ground. The first one is, execute true justice. And he repeats that in chapter 8, verse 16. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. So the first one, execute true justice. And the second one was give judgments in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. The word execute and the word give judgment here is the verb of the word judgment itself. So it's kind of, you could transliterate it like this. In the Hebrew, it's judge true judgments. Or in the other one, you could say, it like this. Judge truth judgment and peace, like that. So what it's saying, judgment is not, you know, we think of judgment, we think of fire and brimstone and all that kind of thing, but it's not that kind of judgment. It's your decisions, the way you see things, the way you judge your priorities or the decisions that you make. Do it with true judgments. Do it with truth. Now, let's think about this for a second. Truth, justice, and peace. When you make your judgments, judge for the purpose of truth, justice, and peace. Let's think about these things for a second. In the second one, he says, give judgments in your gates. That means in your court, not in someone else's city gates, but in your own city gates, in your own house, in your own life, with your own church or your own family, or wherever your field of influence extends to, in that area, make sure that your judgments and decisions are made in truth, in justice, and peace. Truth is the word emet, means to stand up. In the New Testament, it says the law came through Moses, but righteousness and truth came, or is it grace and truth, came through Jesus Christ. Let me just quote that properly. Let's have a look at it. Here it is, chapter 1, verse 17. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Moses didn't have any grace or any truth? No. Truth, of course, Moses spoke the truth. He said what God told him to say. But the point John's making is this. Truth means the realization of all that Moses said. Not just the pattern, but the reality. The law, obviously, was a guideline which was supposed to reflect what righteousness is. And if the nation kept the law, they would be considered righteous. But here we have grace. Grace actually gives us the power to be righteous. It's going up to another level. And so truth is God's word, which was given in the Old Testament. But the truth of the New Testament is far beyond that. It's actually the realization of truth. And so when we make judgments, we are supposed to be realizing the kingdom of God. In a discussion I had with Steve the other day, he pointed out this fact that we often quote the scripture, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You know, and we often emphasize, you know, well, in missions or service, or, you know, well, don't worry about money, don't worry about fame, don't worry about success, just seek the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. You know, God will provide all the things we miss out on by, you know, laying down our own ambitions and whatever. But it wasn't just the seek first the kingdom of God. It's seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. His righteousness is very deep. And it's very profound compared to our shallow way of thinking. Like, for example, in last week's Bible study, where God brought Abraham from Ur of the Chaldeans, and he finally let him come into the promised land. And then immediately following that, he led Abraham into a famine. That was part of God's righteousness. You know, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It wasn't just seek the kingdom, you know, come into the land. But Also, God's righteousness, his ways, his dealings, his judgments, his plans, the way that God arranges things. That famine obviously was set up by God for a reason, in order to teach Abraham some very important things. And in Abraham's shallow mind, this is bad, I must get out of here. He put the kingdom of God first because he'd left everything to come to Canaan, but he hadn't put God's righteousness first at that point, because he very quickly compromised and said, you know, let's go down to Egypt, let's tell them that you're my sister, not my wife, and things like that. So when we make our judgments, we have to not just say, is this true or not, but is it realizing the kingdom of God? I could have said in the time when I had this kind of confrontation with another church in which I believed was false teaching at the time, I still believe that some of the things that were there were false teaching, but that's regardless of the point. I could say that was true. Like, I had the idea and the opinion at the time that was true. But was it really the realization of the kingdom of God? Think about the woman who was caught in adultery. What the Pharisees said about her was true. And Jesus said, all right, you know, whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. He didn't say, don't, you know, he didn't say she didn't do it. He didn't say she doesn't deserve to die. But the kingdom of God is about repentance and faith. It's about forgiveness. It's about restoration. It's about, yes, it's about conviction of sin, and she was convicted of sin. But it's also about restoration. And when you see all these other highly proud, highly sinful of people around her getting away with blue murder in their own sinful ways, and they're looking to this person and actually using her as their instrument of fighting against God in this case, then it would not have been the realization of the kingdom of God to let all those people go on in their pride and just condemn this lady for her sin. The realization of the kingdom of God is that Jesus, well, God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Mercy is far greater than sacrifice. And so when we make our decisions, are we realizing the kingdom of God, or are we just saying, well, this is true, so that's what we're going to do? You know, that's a shallow way of looking at it. Justice. Would the other person see it as just? That's a good question. I think many times in my mind, this is right, this is just. But if I took the time to consider the other person's perspective, or listen to what they have to say, they might not see it as just. And so when we make our decisions, we need to consider how the other person would feel about the decision we're making. And I think in my case with my children, this is often the case, that it's easy for me to quickly make a decision, but I don't take the time to think, would the kids think this is just or not? And that's something that also I've realized very strongly in the last couple of years. So we need to make our decisions to realize the truths of the kingdom, God's priorities, not just what is right, you know, but what is actually important, what is just, and what is peace. Sometimes something is true and it might be just, but will it end up making peace? And that's another question. For example, look at the war in Ukraine now. At the moment, we have Russia attacking Ukraine, and the Prime Minister of the Ukraine and those in the government who are trying to negotiate, they have to consider this carefully. What is true may be true, what is just may be just, but will it end up with peace? So in order to have peace, you might have to let things go. For example, there might be a region or a city that they have to give up in order to stop thousands more people dying and to stop the country being even more destroyed. It may be more important to give up something that is rightfully yours just for the sake of peace. And that's a consideration that they have to make when you're dealing with a person who especially when you're dealing with someone who isn't a godly person, like Putin, someone who has no regard for righteousness. You know, you're not going to reason with such a person. You've got to understand the nature of such people. Just like, you know, if you're going to try to catch a crocodile, you can't, you know, try to reason with it that you're going to bring it to a much safer, happier place if you'll just be good enough to enter this trap. You've got to understand that that thing will kill you in a second. What is right and wrong is not the issue. Often, what will produce peace is more important. Now, that doesn't mean we compromise and whatever. This is not a shallow thing, but God wants us to consider these things when we make our decisions. Is it true? Is it just? And will it end up producing peace? The next one is show mercy and compassion each man to his brother. Well, who is my brother? Who is my neighbor? That's what the Pharisees, or I think it was the Pharisees, they said to Jesus. Or maybe it was a scribe. Who is my brother? Remember what Cain said to God. Am I my brother's keeper? The word neighbor is the word rea, and it comes from the word ra, which means a shepherd, or roe, a shepherd. One who sees coming, the Hebrew is the one to look, to see, ra. And we get the word shepherd is you look, you tend the sheep, you shepherd the sheep. And as a association of that word, you become very close to the sheep, one who's always looking out for them, always with them. And so the word rea, the one, your neighbor, or the person next to you, or the other person, the one you're associated with, stems from this concept of the one you shepherd. The one that is around you is, by definition, in Hebrew anyway, the one that you look out for, the one you shepherd. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, Cain, you are your brother's keeper. Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain was supposed to be a keeper of his brother. Here it says, show mercy and compassion, every man to his brother, or speak each man the truth to his neighbor. When we deal with people, especially when we have a conflict and we have to make a judgment, is this right or wrong? Do I oppose this or accept this or whatever? One thing that we often forget is that we are a shepherd to this person. In the sense that we're associated with them, we're also a shepherd to them. Now, you might not be their pastor, but you still can look at them as a sheep that needs your support, your protection, your help. And so we have to deal with the issue of seeing people as opponents. Now, there are times, of course, when people are opponents, you know, but here, Zechariah is talking more to the people of the land, to the Jews themselves, to the people who are their neighbors. You know, God's saying, you know, don't sit there and fast and pretend that that makes everything all right when you're treating your neighbors, your families, your relatives, your brothers, people in society with contempt. You need to show mercy and compassion to them and speak the truth to them. Speak the realization of the kingdom of God to them, in other words. Whenever we say that word truth, let's interpret it like that. The realization of God's ways. Real forgiveness, real peace, real righteousness, the kingdom righteousness, forgiving 70 times 7, that kind of thing. So we don't just speak, but we do. We speak and we act in a way that protects and helps and builds up the one who God has brought into our life. I grew up in a society which was extremely divided, and at the time I didn't really see it in that way. I mean, I knew it like that, but I didn't see how evil it was. And also, that way of thinking really affected the church as I was a young Christian. I remember in my sailing club, there were people around us who were kind of working class people who, you know, were, you know, we couldn't afford the greatest sail materials and the most high-tech boats and all of that kind of thing. And as a result, our boats were slower. And then we had the rich kind of upper-class people who could afford the latest and greatest expensive materials to build their sails and the lightest, best-shaped boats. And, you know, it made a difference. And they also often happened to be the good-looking, strong, good at sports, you know, popular people too. And so my family was, you know, we were pretty good, like, with being friends with anybody. But often I think it was a lot easier for us to be friends with the lower working class people rather than the higher upper class people. And in a sense, I felt many times that we were not one of them. And so I was reluctant to be close to them. Or if I was close to them, it was more kind of a selfish interaction, that I was using their status to try to raise myself up. You know, and our real friends were the ones who were poor working class people, but we could use those other richer people, you know. And there was just so much division and so many fights within that sailing club. When I look back at it now, it seems so silly, but at the time, these were real divisions. And you know, we didn't want other people to be in our group, really. We enjoyed having us and them, because it made us feel that we were sometimes victims and we could have that victim mentality. Other times it gave us a sense of pride that we're not like them, and that we don't need all of their money and all of their connections and all of their materials. We can do our best and be proud, and that kind of thing. It was very divisive. But I remember also going into a prayer meeting and finding the same kind of thinking in the church. We were a Pentecostal church, and we were invited to a communal prayer meeting with other denominations, some of them very conservative, others cessationist. They didn't believe in the gifts of the Spirit. And I remember our attitude as Pentecostals was very much us and them. They don't, you know, have the gifts of the Spirit like we do. And we felt that it was all right for us to just come in there like flashing a sword around as we prayed in tongues, and we, you know, we would use the gifts of the Spirit in any way we liked without any consideration for those who didn't understand them, or perhaps felt that it was wrong to use those gifts. We didn't see those people as brothers who needed our compassion so much as people who were kind of against us. Not against us in the sense that that we didn't see them as Christians, but against us in that, you know, or they don't believe in what we believe. And so our decisions and our attitude toward those fellow believers was one of contempt. It was one of judgment. It was one, we looked down on them for not being as good as we were. And now that I look back, I can really understand how that way of thinking took so many years to get out of my mind and out of my head, my heart. I think I've always been like that. When I look at other churches and other people, there's this constant struggle to classify people as one of them or one of us. We are supposed to speak the truth to our neighbor. Remember, Jesus said, "Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, and they're going to follow me too." And you would be shocked if you realized what they ate for dinner and how they lived their lives when Jesus was talking to the Jews. You know, he probably smiled thinking, you know, of all of the trouble that was going to come when these Jews and Gentiles try to get together. But we are to show mercy and compassion each man, widow, the fatherless, the alien, or the poor. At first I thought, well, we don't do that. But in a sense we do, because who are the widow, the fatherless, the alien, or the poor? They're people with such troubles that we can't understand. They're people who are going through difficulties and struggles that we can't even realize what it means. I mean, imagine being in the situation of a widow in the time of Christ, where it's not just that you grieve the loss of your husband, but you've got no protection, you've got no financial support. The fatherless, you know, who's going to look after them in the world? They might be abused or exploited by anybody. The alien, someone who's living in a foreign land. I mean, we have racism in our day. How much worse probably was it in those days? And again, you know, we have our modern society like Japan where they will accept a foreigner and the only thing I can't do is vote. I mean, everything else I have the right to do in society. But in those days, a foreigner was never really accepted into the land that they moved into. And the poor, always missing out on the opportunities that the rich have. There are many people in our world and in our society, people around us, that don't have the blessings that we do. They're people with struggles. I mean, someone on drugs, someone who's been, exploited by others, or someone who's been abused by others, somebody who, for example, doesn't have the ability to control their emotions, or someone who doesn't have the ability to make wise financial decisions, and they just seem to get it wrong all the time. And you know, the grief and struggle that such people have is something that other people will never understand. Don't oppress those people. Don't put our standards on them. Don't expect them to live up to the way we think a Christian should live. Have compassion. Understand that even if they never are able to reach the standard that we might think is good, that I don't think it makes any difference to God. God is concerned with our heart. Don't burden them. Don't oppress them. Don't push them down with our level. And let none of you plan evil in his heart against his neighbor. Oh, sorry, against his brother. The other one says, let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. So again, the brother and the neighbor are the same. The one that you're looking out for is the one who's associated with you. Don't go in your mind over and over, they did this to me, they did that to me. They treated me like this. They shouldn't have said that. They shouldn't treat me like this. It's toxic for you to do that. When we think like that, all we do is we take away the joy out of our own life, others' life around us, and the other person's life. It breeds hate, and we justify it by going over and thinking of the reasons that we did this and how wrong it was for them to do that. But it's not going to produce the kingdom of God in our life to go over the evils of other people. The Bible says if anything is good and loving and lovely and whatever, think on these things. Remember what Paul said. Let's look it up. I think it's in Philippians. Yeah, it's Philippians chapter 4. Here it is. Verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. Oh, no, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate upon these things. That's what we're supposed to think about. So let's change it, and we'll put the negative and put the opposites here so we can think of what we're not supposed to think about. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are not true, whatsoever things are not noble, ignoble, bad, whatsoever things are unjust, the way that person treated me, what happened to me, that situation, whatsoever things are impure, you know, the way that people are hypocritical or, you know, selfish, whatsoever things are not lovely, something that's a bad reputation, whatever things are of bad report, gossip, if there's anything bad, if there's anything weak, if there's anything that's embarrassing or shameful, do not meditate on these things. So that's a good way to be. Don't think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Don't plan evil in your heart against your neighbor. Don't even think about the evil. If there's anything that's of not of good report, don't think about it. And that way, we could just see ourselves as there to support the other person rather than to be against them. We don't want to breed hate. We want to breed love, regardless of what the other person says or does or the way that they behave towards us. We are a shepherd, and our job is to love. God loves, and he wants to love through us. So don't think and dwell upon evil. And that's hard, because we can catch ourselves just going over and over again, you know, trying to come to terms and understand, why did they say that? Why did they do that? Why didn't they say that? Why didn't they do that? But ultimately, there may not be a reason. It might be just sin. Okay, all right, if it's as simple as that, let's just put it aside. I mean, God has a long-term plan for that person's life, and he's probably not expecting every sin to be overcome in the next 5 weeks. Finally, the last one, and I think this is an important one. It says, do not love a false oath. False abomination, abominable, something horrible. And oath is the word seven, like Shabbat. The word for oath is a seven. So something that's perfect, something that is ideal. Don't promise, don't love a promise of an ideal. Because why? Ideals are idols. They're impossible. Often idealism is idolatry. We say, I'll do this, and then we don't do it. Well, don't say it. Someone makes a big promise, but then he's not going to do it. Better that you didn't promise it. Don't love a false oath. If we think of a false oath as an ideal, idealism, don't love idealism, because it just doesn't work. It doesn't take into consideration the struggles and that we have and the famines that God leads us through, you know. Oh, now that Abraham is coming to the promised land, everything's going to go right. Yeah, well, now there's going to be a famine, and he's going to be taught by God about how weak he is. So forget about idealism. Idealism is not the way of God. God is perfect. Let God be true, but every man a liar. We are not perfect. Don't expect others to be perfect, and don't expect yourself to be perfect, because it's not going to happen this side of eternity. We're only perfect in Christ by him accepting us, and we should accept others in the righteousness that God gives them as well. The end of the chapter, chapter 18, talks about how God will restore them. And it's a wonderful promise here. After redirecting people to this more humble way of thinking and living, he says in verse 8, chapter 8, verse 20, thus says the Lord, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Let's go. Let's follow God. I'm with you. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Notice that the different nations with their different ways, they're going to be united in this one thing, in following the Lord. They may have different standards and different ideas about what is good and bad, but they love God and they're following God. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every nation, every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And isn't God fulfilling that promise now in the world? We have Vietnamese, Thai people, Filipinos, New Zealanders and Australians, and every nation, every tribe following Jesus, the Jewish God. God is fulfilling his word. Not by making them all perfect Jews keeping the law, but by accepting their repentance and accepting their faith. So the point of this is this. In the beginning, they came to Zechariah and said, what should we do? Should we keep the fast or should we not? And Zechariah is saying, you've missed the point. You think by keeping the fast or doing this or doing that, that God is impressed or satisfied. No. God wants your heart. You never listened to the prophets in the past, and you're not listening now. Stop. Forget about popularity. Forget about what men say. Get to the Word of God and allow that Word to speak with authority in your life and to readjust your way of thinking and to reset your priorities. And then the fast will become feasts. Right? That's what he said. The fast of the 10th and all the other months shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. In 8:17 he says, these are things that I hate. And then in verse 19 he said, therefore, love, truth, and peace. Focus on the things God loves, not the things that God hates. And then let's allow the acts in our life to be worship rather than simply making us feel good or continuing our divisive ways or continuing our stubborn ideas. Let's allow God to change our heart and change our mind. God wants to speak so many things to us, but we're not listening. So let's listen. Let's ask God to help us bring down the idols in our life and the ideals in our life, and be honest and open to change in areas that we need to. Amen. Father God, please help us to take these things to heart and understand them and live them, in Jesus' name. Amen.